Let's take your Bibles now and open them. I just want to read a couple of framing texts for our lesson this morning. They aren't really texts that I'm going to open up. They're just to frame, to get us to start to narrow down to where we're going to talk this morning. Let's start in the Old Testament with Proverbs 27:17. And many of you will not have to open to this text because you'll recognize it as I read it. Proverbs 27:17 reads, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." And then, now that you've gotten safely to Proverbs 27:17, go to the New Testament, to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5 and verse 14. The end of this letter that Paul has written to the church at Thessalonica, where he is exhorting them in various ways. And verse 14 is one of those exhortations. He writes, "Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." The thing I want to point out about these two texts, the first one is a proverb. It's a general text, a rule of life. It says, as iron sharpens iron, it's a picture for us. So a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And I want to talk this morning about how we in the body of Christ do need to, and in fact are commanded to, work on sharpening one another's countenance. And then I go to 1 Thessalonians 5, and the one thing I want to stress from that verse is who Paul is talking to. "Now we exhort you, brethren." Right, so these are things that the Lord, through Paul, is exhorting the Thessalonians to do, to warn, to comfort, to uphold, to be patient. And we're not going to talk about all those things today, but my point is, we as brethren have been commanded, are accountable, to work, to sharpen one another, to help one another, to encourage one another along the way. And that's really what I want to spend time talking about this morning. And I think it will become clearer as I work through and we narrow down a little bit. I want to start by telling just a little story about sharpening one another. This is a story of a boy named Brendan. I am privileged to witness a large number of Little League baseball games because of the fact that all three of my children have or do play Little League baseball. Brendan is a player on a team that I've never been involved with. I was at a game early for one of my sons, and I got to witness the end of another game. This is a game of 7 and 8-year-olds. I'm guessing Brendan is 8. This game was coming down to the end, and Brendan's team was ahead. And not only that, his team was ahead of one of the best teams in that league. And you could tell the coaches were tasting it. The coaches of Brendan's team very, very much wanted this team to close the deal and beat this other team that was much more highly regarded than they were in the league. So, it's coming down to the last, it's really the last chance for this other team to catch up. And Brendan's team is comfortably ahead 4 or 5 runs. And they start hitting the ball and getting on base and moving around the way 7 and 8-year-olds do. And pretty soon, they're down to about 1 run down. It's close. And Brendan is the first baseman. And Brendan's a very good player. First basemen usually are good players in 7 and 8-year-old leagues. And the coaches are now changing the rules of the game that they've probably taught these kids all year long. And that is, when you get the ball, you throw it to this other player, the pitcher. Throwing to the pitcher, it was an errant throw. Brendan, very heads up, has already backed up the pitcher. When the ball goes by the pitcher, he gets the ball over by the first baseline. And his coaches begin to yell, "Walk it to the pitcher! Not throw it. Walk it to the pitcher." Different rule. At some point, well, I'll finish. Brendan threw the ball. The pitcher missed the ball. The runners continued to advance. It didn't make any difference in the outcome of the game. but the coaches were irate. And here I'm just leaning against the dugout watching this game. And these coaches are yelling to Brendan, this 8-year-old boy. I can't repeat the emotion of it, but they're yelling at him, "What are you thinking? What's in your head? Can't you follow instructions?" This 8-year-old boy standing in the field. Needless to say, Brendan is completely broken down. I think he began crying on the field at that point. And then they came in, and their team had to bat to try to regain the lead that they had lost. And Brendan's one of their big hitters. And Brendan dutifully went to bat. He got a hit. He came all around, scored. And there was never once more a light in his eyes. Right? He did all that. Never once more a light in his eyes. That is one way of offering instruction and exhortation, rebuke. They call it coaching in Little League. But at some point, that interaction became much less about coaching and teaching young men to play baseball, which is the point of Little League, and much more about dad and the coaches and wanting to win this game against this other team. And the coaches lost perspective on what's my objective here. So I want us to think about that and keep Brendan in our minds as we go through that, because that's the wrong way to exhort one another. It's got the wrong motive. The last two times I've stood before you, we've talked about being people of the Word, who immerse ourselves in God's Word and make it a part of us and use it to govern our lives, and being people of prayer, who commune with our Father in heaven and seek daily strength and wisdom through that communion. And those are both inherently vertical discussions. Today, as we're talking about how we interact with one another, we're going to have an inherently horizontal discussion. In the midst of that horizontal discussion, I don't want to lose sight of the fact that we are all dependent upon the grace of God to accomplish anything that He asks us or commands us to accomplish. So, what I did was I've started going through the myriad of one another commands in our Bibles. There are many, many, many places where, both explicitly and implicitly, our God commands us ways that we should treat one another. Now, the vast majority of those commands, not the vast majority, but a majority of those commands have one verb associated with them with respect to how we treat one another. And that verb is love. We are to love one another. And virtually all of those commands that use the English word love are translating the Greek word agapeo, with which many of us are familiar. Agape love is the way we've heard it referred. And it's a love that is selfless, and it's a love that is deep and, you might say, spiritual, as compared to a love, a worldly type of love, that is carnal and is focused on self rather than the object being loved. Agapeo also translates or connotes a meaning different than the other main word for love in our New Testament's phileo, which is a brotherly love. It's where the city name Philadelphia comes from. It's phileo. Philadelphia refers to, or phileo refers to, brotherly love, a very, very significant, deep affection for another, and it's a good emotion, but it's not the same, of the same spiritual nature, of the same self-sacrificing nature as agapeo. So, I asked myself as I was studying through this, all right, all these commands about love, we're all comfortable with those. There's a whole bunch of other commands. There's commands like serve, comfort, exhort, edify, forgive, encourage, bear with, submit, admonish, teach, consider, confess sin to, have compassion for. All those are one another commands too. And all of us are more or less comfortable with the idea of interacting with our brethren in ways where we are serving them, or comforting them, or encouraging them, or considering them, having compassion on them. but we're less comfortable in expressing our love, our agapeo, self-sacrificing love for our brethren, when we are asked or commanded to exhort, or to edify, or to admonish, that is, warn, or to teach. And yet those are commands just as much as the others. So what I want to talk about this morning is primarily, how do we obey those commands? What are those commands? When are we to obey them? What are they commanding us to do, and how do we do it? The problem is that these kinds of commands, and the reason we feel inherent discomfort with them, is that they often lead to, I guess what I'd call a clash of wills. This is Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpening iron. It doesn't paint a gentle picture, right? Iron sharpening iron is a clash. And many of us are not comfortable, appropriately so, with clashes of wills. So we naturally avoid these kinds of interactions with our brethren, and we leave them to the quote-unquote professionals. We'll let someone else take care of those, because those are harder. So what I want to do this morning is explore these commands to all of us and see why we can't do that. We can't leave them to just a few. We are commanded, each one of us with another, to do all of God's counsel, and that includes these quote-unquote harder commands, which can lead to a clash of wills, difference of opinion, disagreement of some sort. So first, what are we actually talking about here? What verbs of these one another commands am I addressing? I've got four of them, and I'm just going to list them and talk briefly about them so you know what they are, but we're not going to make this a word study of these verbs. Okay, the first is teaching. The verb translated teaching is didasko in the Greek, and that's where we get our English word didactic, which means instruction, giving people information they don't have. I would paraphrase it as to give information in a way that others can receive it and profit from it. That's instruction. That's teaching. The second is edify. Greek word oikodomio. We don't have a transliteration of that in English. But again, it means... did I say edify? It means to edify. It means to build up. It means to erect a building, literally. For our application, it means to build up our brethren spiritually. It means to put in place that which is missing, or to shore up that which needs fixing. Third verb, admonishing, nutheteo. Some of us might be familiar with this because we've heard of nuthetic counseling, which really just is a general way of referring to scripturally based counseling. Nutheteo is probably the strongest of these verbs in terms of clash of wills. It's often translated to warn in English, and it means to admonish or warn or exhort. And I would paraphrase it as to sound the alarm. Last verb is exhort, and the verb most often translated exhort from the Greek is parakaleo. That can be translated into English as paraclete, and many of us are probably familiar with that. And it most literally means to come alongside, to put your arm around, to walk with someone in the path that you're both walking, and to guide them into correcting themselves on the path. So, what we're talking about are the kinds of interactions that we have with one another that are designed to take us out of a way into which we have strayed, that's the implication, and put us back in the narrow way to which we're called to walk. And these interactions are uncomfortable because by definition they involve pointing out to a brother or a sister something you see in them that you believe needs examination at least, or possibly correction. And we all know enough about pride and our own hearts that I really don't have to elaborate any more on why that would be difficult. It's difficult for the person receiving it, either the teaching or the warning, or the gentle counsel, if it points out an error or a perceived error. So these kinds of interactions lead to, and I'm going to use the word here that has negative connotations, but it best fits the situation, they lead to confrontations. Confrontations can occur when these kinds of interactions happen. And what I'm talking about when I use the word confrontation is it's better described by two people coming to a fork in the road. This is trying to take out some of the negativity of it that is in that word. Come to the fork in the road. Do we go right or left? That might be resolved by a simple discussion, exchange of information. That's more like teaching. It might be resolved by prior knowledge of one of the people coming to the fork. I know that that way leads to danger and this way leads to safety. That way leads where we don't want to go and this way leads where we do want to go. I'm warning you, don't go that way. That's more like nousitaio. But some discussion will occur. The discussion could be calm and reasoned and reasonable, and the people decide which way to go. The conversation could be sharp, and still the people go one way together. The conversation could come to the point where they decide to part ways. That can happen. That can happen for good, and it can happen for evil. We probably won't get into that level of detail with this morning, but the point is, this word confrontation is talking about coming to this fork in the road and deciding which way to go. You're having this discussion, this interaction, about what course you want to take. And if pride and self-interest are not dealt with in these kinds of interactions, what we're left with is these confrontations that mean anger and irritation. Right? They mean that there's a winner and a loser. There's someone who's right and there's someone who's wrong. Someone who gets his way and someone who has to submit to the will of another. Right? It means, lastly, that instant change is expected. You were going this way and now you have to go this way. And those are all negative connotations. Negative certainly from a pride perspective, where all of us want to do the right thing. And we don't want to be told we're not doing the right thing. That's pride speaking in us. That doesn't mean that our brother isn't trying to help us. It doesn't mean that our sister isn't genuinely trying to point us in a better direction. So it's no wonder that few of us enjoy these kind of interactions. But we're left with the fact that our God commands us to do these things. These commands that we find in the Scriptures are for all of us. And we have to do them in the way that God prescribes, because He gives us information about that too. So we can't do these just in our own way. So we've got to move ahead and learn more about it. So when are we to do these things? Now here, turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. We'll be there for a little bit, so it's worth turning there and just having these verses in front of you. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. They read, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Now, there's a lot in these verses, and we're going to talk about much of it. But we're trying to answer the question, when are we to do these commands of exhortation and of teaching and of admonishment? And the answer is in those verses. It's right at the beginning of chapter 13, or verse 13. Daily. Daily. And that word most literally means all along the way, or down through time. It means all the time, basically. In other words, it means we need to constantly be doing these activities with one another. Now, that means that not just encouraging constantly, but admonishing constantly. Not just comforting constantly, but instructing constantly. Right? All down through the way. The best way to illustrate this is with some practical pictures. I think I'll just use one for the sake of time, because I want to keep moving here. But think of it as when you go to teach your child to ride a bike. And the child, this is more like instruction. But the child doesn't know how to ride a bike, so you have to impart some information to them about riding it. Now, how many of us have sat down with our five-year-old and said, "Now, Johnny, this is how you ride a bike. Balance is very important. To turn, you have to lean. You have to watch out for cars. Don't go gravel at first. Try to start on a downhill." We give all these instructions. Now, then, do we just go back in the house and leave Johnny with his bike? We gave the instruction, right? No, that's not what we do. You know what you do. You walk with Johnny outside to the bike, and he gets on the bike, and you've got maybe your arms around his shoulders, but you're not actually touching him because he doesn't want you to touch him. And you're running with him, and you're giving him instruction all along the way. Now lean, avoid this, watch out for that. Right? That's the picture that Hebrews is painting all along the way, constantly, every day, every hour of every day. That's how we're to obey these commands. So, the point right now is not how we respond to these commands. It's not how Johnny responded when you're trying to teach him to ride a bike. But it's that each of us has a different perspective on each other's lives. You see things when Johnny's learning to ride his bike that he doesn't see. And so you're offering that perspective. We all see things in each other's lives that we don't see about our own lives. And we're offering that perspective. We're helping each other not to fall off our bike and scrape our knee or worse. And we must learn to covet that additional perspective. But that's getting ahead of myself. This care for one another that we're commanded to exhibit, it requires constant activity. Loving intervention, just like teaching a child to ride a bike. So we need to do it daily. Why do we need to do it? Why do we need to do these commands? Independent of, because we need to obey our God who gave us these commands. Why do we do them? Well, in verse 12 of Hebrews 3, the writer is warning us to watch out to make sure we don't have an evil, unbelieving heart that would depart from God. There's a progression in these two verses that you see about a person's heart. And the progression is evil heart, unbelief, departing from God, and hardening in that course. And guess what? We all have number one to start. That's how we're born. That's the heart of flesh that we're born into this world with. It's a heart that desires to depart from God. It's a heart that's prone to wander, as we sung in our hymn this morning. We've all got that. And we see this progression, 1, 2, 3, 4, right? Evil heart, unbelief, departing, and hardening. We see it all down through time. We see it in our own lives now. We saw it in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis, and we see it today in ourselves and in those around us. Right, so we can't question that. Although some of you might say to me, "Oh, I would never depart from God. My heart is not evil or unbelieving." And all I would ask you to do is consider what God says about your heart. I'm just going to read some texts of Scripture to consider this. Genesis 8:21. "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" Jeremiah 2:13. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." They have hewn themselves cisterns. They've done it themselves. They don't need me. Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And then, from the New Testament, Mark 7:21, Jesus speaking. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." That's a long list. None of it sounds good. That's what proceeds from the heart of man. Now, if this is what God has said about our hearts, who are we to question it? So we start out, brethren, with this heart that is prone this direction. Remember, we're answering why it's important that we need to exhort and admonish one another as we walk along the way together. So, if we accept these facts about our hearts, I just want to talk about three reasons why we need to obey these commands, independent of the fact that our God gives them to us. First, we're walking in a dangerous world, and we have blind spots. I was helping Sam to parallel park the other day. He's learning to parallel park for his driving test. Right? He knows how to control the car. He knows that turning the wheel this way makes the rear end go that way and so forth. One of the main ways I helped him is to offer him a different perspective as he sought to learn what it felt like to back the car into a parking spot. I could tell him where the rear end was. I could tell him where the tires are. Right? I could tell him where the car behind him was in a way that he couldn't see. Right? This helped not because Sam couldn't physically see with his eyes and wasn't looking around. It helped because there are blind spots when you're driving a car. Things that you simply can't see. You have to learn to deal with those when you drive a car. And it was easy for me to see those things looking from a different perspective and to inform him about them. It's the same way with us. The writer of the Hebrew tells us to beware. That is, to look and see what is happening around us. But we can't see everything that's happening. We have blind spots. It's not that we're closing our eyes to these things. It's that we can't see them. We are unable to see things that are endangering us or tending to lead us astray. That's why God tells us to exhort one another. And the verb here is parakaleo, to come alongside, to put your arm around. Right? Because you're traveling the same road with your brother or your sister. Come alongside and help them to see the things that they don't see. Now, you know, there's a flip side of every single thing I'm saying, where I'm talking about how to deliver these things and why at this point to deliver these things. There's also a whole bunch of hows and whys to receive these things, and I'm tempted to go off on those as I go through this. It's really a whole separate lesson, and it's an important lesson, because part of the reason it's hard to obey these commands humanly is because it's hard for people with pride, that would be every single one of us, to receive these kinds of interactions properly. But I can't go into all of that right now. God tells us to come alongside, to offer perspective, to fill in the blind spots that you and me, no, you and I, cannot see. We cannot see these things. Not we don't want to see them, not we're intentionally missing them. We can't see them. We need our brethren to help us. Second reason. So first reason is we have blind spots. Second reason, and we've talked about this with the heart, we are prone to wander. We are prone to gravitate toward those things which are not good for us, because we all still have our flesh, our dead flesh, clinging to us. And if truth be known in our heart of hearts, we would say to one another, I follow after that sometimes. I'm prone to do that. I'm attracted to that. I'm inclined to consume myself with this thing which isn't for my spiritual good. We are prone to wander. We have this native tendency to leave the right way. The consequences of this are dire. The consequences of this proneness to wander. Hear again what God says. Proverbs 1:32. For the turning away, wandering, of the simple will slay them, and the complacency, good verb for us today, sorry, not verb, adjective, the complacency of fools will destroy them. Jeremiah 17:5, Thus says the Lord, curses the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Turning away the simple will slay them. Cursed is the man. These are consequences. Hebrews 10:38. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, turns away, goes another direction, my soul, that is God's soul, has no pleasure in him. These are serious consequences. Slaying, cursedness, our Lord and Savior, our God in heaven, having no pleasure in us. These are dire consequences. And these are the consequences of wandering from the way. And the Word of God would tell us that our hearts are prone to wander from the way. We need our brethren to help us not to wander from that way. Third reason. Third reason that we need to exhort one another, to instruct one another. And that is basically, brethren, that we all need the gospel. We all are in need of grace to endure. And that grace is accessible to us through the gospel. If we're taking our Bible seriously, we look at this passage and we see these facts about ourselves. This passage being Hebrews 3, these facts about ourselves, our hearts, and the way they're prone. We need the gospel because all children of God, this is a true statement, all children of God want nothing more than to walk perfectly, uprightly before our God. That's what the true-hearted child of God wants. And all of us don't. We don't walk perfectly. And the problem is, that can lead to hopelessness, can't it? I know what I want to be. I really want to be that. I've got this heart of flesh. I've got this old man that I'm dragging along. And I'm not what I want to be. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? This is Pastor Gamble's sermon 2 weeks ago. I need the gospel. I need a Savior. I need a way from outside of myself to deal with that fact that I want to be this way and I'm not this way. This is another reason why we need to exhort one another and admonish one another, come alongside one another. Because we need to remind one another of this gospel. We need to come alongside to remind our brothers and sisters when we're unlikely to, because we're caught up in this hopelessness of not being able to do what we know we ought to be doing, and remind them, you belong to Christ. Christ has paid for that. He's paid the penalty for that sin. Love our Savior. Turn to Him. Walk with Him. Do what we do out of a motive of love for our Savior, not out of a motive of seeking to save ourselves, which leads to hopelessness. We need the gospel. Okay, so that's why it's important to teach and edify and admonish and exhort one another. Now, how do we go about doing this? God has lots of instruction for us in this too. How do we go about doing this? That is, edify, admonish, teach, exhort. These more difficult interactions that we can have with each other. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Here Paul, in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul has laid out the glorious doctrine of the church in the first three chapters in very, very broad brush strokes. At the beginning of chapter 4, he basically says, okay, if these things are so what? What are you going to do? Right? In verse 2, he summarizes the rest of his letter in one phrase. He says, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Right? He then moves on to open that up. And we're very thankful for that because he gives us a lot more detail of what it means to walk worthy. And verse 29 of chapter 4 is in a paragraph dealing with a bunch of those details. Verse 29, chapter 4 of Ephesians reads, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Very simply, this verse says three things. It says what not to do, it says what to do, and it says why. I want to get to why, because that's probably the key to this whole lesson. But let's talk about what not to do and what to do first, because Paul did. Paul first says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Now, have you ever seen someone struggling, or maybe you felt yourself struggling, to keep from saying something they know they shouldn't, because perhaps it's hurtful, or prideful, or just unnecessary? You know, another baseball example. This is on my middle son's team, actually. He had a game, very, very tight game. It was actually tied 0-0 going into the last inning, a real pitcher's duel. And Josh's team, the team we were cheering for, got a runner on third base with two outs. We had a chance to score a run that would put us ahead and almost certainly win the game. This runner is watching what's happening. A ball gets by the catcher. It's almost certain that he can score, but he hesitates. He runs partway down the line. He stops. He loses confidence. He runs back to third base. Josh's coach is a very good coach. And I don't know his spiritual state, but he has a lot of common grace. And I watched this man from that moment till the inning ended without scoring the run, walking back to the dugout, sending the players out for the next inning on defense. He was visibly struggling to keep words in his mouth. He was speaking them without opening his lips. Right? That's a picture of a man stopping corrupt words from departing from his mouth. And as far as I know, he never let them out. I'm sitting on the sideline in my lawn chair, and I'm letting them out. I'm whispering it to my wife. I'm saying, I can't believe it. But I didn't have to interact with the player. And different than Brendan's coach and father, by the way, this man did not put himself ahead of that young man. And I credit him for that. That is the behavior that we're talking about. That's the behavior Paul is talking about here. Do not let any corrupt word depart from your mouth. Sometimes it's just like, humanly speaking, it's just impossible to stop it. We have, even though we know, some part of us knows it's not the right thing to do, we have to let this word out. And yet Paul commands us to keep it in. We all have teeth and lips. We can close our mouths and just simply not speak. And note, there are no conditions here. There's no conditions put upon this command. It doesn't say, unless the person deserves to have you speak to them that way. It doesn't say, except when you're right. Right? It says, let no corrupt word depart from your mouth. Done. Easy. That's an easy command because it's so clear. This command leaves very little room for anger. Now, brethren, we know from our Bibles that we can be angry and not sin. But it's very difficult. That's a very thin line to walk. William Arnott, in his book on the Proverbs, said, anger, is like fire in the hands of children. We're the children. Although it is possible for them in certain areas to handle it safely and usefully, and that allows that anger is, productive use of anger is allowed, even commanded, he goes on, we know that in point of fact, they more frequently do harm with it than good. So brethren, be very, 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 very careful with anger. There's not much room in this command of Ephesians 4:29 for anger. It also leaves no room for cutting or piercing speech. Proverbs 12:18, there is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. Brendan's coach spoke like the piercings of a sword. He did not promote health. Brethren, we are commanded to promote health with our speech. And part of that is not allowing corrupt words to depart from our mouth. So, if nothing corrupt is to come out, what is to come out? Paul answers that. What is good for necessary edification? And there's one of our words, edification, building up, replacing that which is missing, shoring up. When we go to someone to correct an error, we see in them, or to point out a blind spot we have observed, or to simply challenge them to greater heights of love and obedience to our God, this is how our speech is to be. It's to be good for necessary edification. We're to choose words that build up and are constructive, not words that tear down and are destructive. Now you might ask, and here I'm now to the point where this is the thing I really want us to get. There's lots of things in here that I want us to get. If you could remember everything, that'd be great. If I could remember everything, that'd be fantastic. This is the point I want us to get. I'm going to work my way down through this. You might ask, how do I do that? That is, choose constructive words that build up and that edify in one of these interactions, whether it be a warning or whether it be giving instruction or exhorting our brethren. How do I do that if there is something wrong that they need to see? How do I walk this line of pointing out something wrong and being edifying? How can I ever correct anyone if I can't hit him in the head with a 2x4? Right? Because they got to see it. I want them to feel the pain. All right, well, try asking questions instead of making statements and accusations. Try pointing out their behavior and comparing it to God's Word instead of attacking their person. Right? Try very hard not to assume or infer their motive. You don't know why they're doing what they're doing, but I'll tell you what, all of us do that. We all assume we know why so-and-so is doing what they're doing, and it's just not good. And it's actually aimed at me. Right? Try not to do that. Now, those are three things. The point is, we can think through how to do this. Right? Because we're talking about how to speak to one another as we seek to obey the many commands to exhort, admonish, instruct one another. We've already seen it's important to do this, but we also have to understand that how we do it is being governed by our God as well, and that's what we're talking about here. William Jay said, the way to convince another is not to affront and insult and provoke him and drive him to resistance, but to show him that you love him and are only concerned to do him good. That sounds so good, doesn't it? Everyone would nod in agreement with that. But when it comes to actually doing it, putting it into practice, it's hard. Why is it hard? Well, one of the reasons it's hard is pride. Because If I show him I love him, and I'm only concerned to do him good, that means I don't have to talk anything about or refer in any way to the fact that I'm somehow better than he is. And that's what we tend toward when we correct or instruct. I know something you don't. I'm a little better than you are. The important point of William Jay's quote is this little phrase, "and drive him to resistance." Because if we'll think about our words that we intend to use in an interaction with a brother or sister in that context, we'll think about, how can I say this? How can we interact in a way that my brother or sister is most likely to be able to interact with the facts that I'm putting on the table, not the emotion of the difficulty? We don't want to drive each other to resistance. Matthew Henry put it this way: a needful truth spoken in a heat may do more hurt than good, and offend rather than satisfy. Same idea. If we come to our brother or sister in a heat, the implication is a heat of pride, a heat that wants to say, I know better than you, and I'm going to help you, and you're going to come my way right now. That's pride. We can't come to our brother or sister in a heat, because if we do, again, the needful truth will not do what is needed. And that should be our objective, is getting the needful truth received by our brother or our sister. So that's the key here. The key here is to make really, really sure, and not just once, all along the way during the interaction, make really, really sure that we have our motives right. And what are those motives? They're directed to the other and not to ourselves. Agapeo is a verb of love directed to another, not to ourselves. It's a verb of love that causes us to pour oneself out for another and not for ourselves. So what's your motive? You need to make sure you've got it right. You're there for that person, not for yourself. And you've got to keep it right, because conversation has an ebb and flow, doesn't it? And during the conversation, something might be said, either in words or in tone, that causes the pride in us to rise up, and we're going to smash that person down. I'm going to show them that offensive thing they said has no ground. I'm going to crush them down so they're lower than me. Uh-oh, back to the gospel. Right? Lower than me? Who is lower than me? No one is lower than me before the cross. If our motive is fixed on the good of the other person, we will work hard. We will work hard to speak to them in such a way that the hard truth that we may be trying to convey to them is most easy to receive. Now, it doesn't mean it'll be easy to receive at that time. We should expect, because we're all dealing with our flesh, that these interactions are still going to be challenging. And maybe all we can get, maybe as the person receiving it, all we can muster is thanks. And just the other person's obeying the command to not let any corrupt word depart from their mouth. And praise God they are. But later, that person may thank you. Later, when the emotion of it has ebbed, that person may well come back to you and say, "Brother, I love you for the way that you have cared for my soul in sharing that with me." For some people, and this is again where you have to think and plan, for some people, hitting them with the board is the best thing. They can take it, and it's the most effective way to get them to see what you want them to see. But it's focused on them. For other people, even a feather may be too heavy. And you have to discern that, brethren. Because remember, you're planning this interaction this exhortation or this rebuke, this warning, you're planning it with your brother or your sister in mind, not with you in mind. The point is, we have to pick the approach that is best for the person, and not to gratify some prideful need in us that we may not even be able to label because it's so deeply hidden in our hearts. We have to focus on the other. As Paul goes on to say in our verse, our motive is to impart grace to the hearers. In other words, our motive is entirely hearer-focused. If our motive is somehow to build ourselves up, or to elevate ourselves, or to do anything at all for ourselves except to obey Paul's command here to the Ephesians, we will miss the mark. Now, I've got to stop there because I have a couple other things to cover, and I want to get them in. But that's the real burden here, brethren, is we need to examine ourselves when we obey these commands to exhort and admonish and correct and instruct. That doesn't mean don't do it. It means do it thoughtfully and do it with another focus. Okay, two more hows, and they're brief. The first refers to Galatians 6, verse 1. In Galatians 6, 1, Paul writes, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So here we see a brother or a sister struggling. They're struggling with sin in their lives. Maybe because they don't see it, it's a blind spot. Maybe because they've wandered off the path, because they're prone to do that. They don't see it, but we do see it. How are we to approach them? Okay, we've talked about a big first category of how, and that has to do with our motive, other focused. How else? Two things I want to mention from this verse. The first is this word gentleness in the New King James. King James translates it meekness. And actually the New Living Translation, it paraphrases it as gently and humbly. And the idea isn't complicated. We are to come alongside. We're walking with this person. We're gently guiding them as they walk in the same path that we're on. It doesn't communicate the idea of swooping in, pointing our finger, and giving some harsh direction to them, and then turning away and being gone. Right? It's much closer akin to a mother with a toddler, or as Paul will have put it, a mother with a nursing infant, than it is with a sergeant and his private, barking out commands. So that's the first thing, gentleness, humility. Second is this last phrase, which actually builds on this concept of humility. The last phrase in that verse, lest you also be tempted. Brethren, if sin or a blind spot in my brother's life represents a flame, all of us who might go to that brother or sister are coated with gasoline. Right? That's what Paul's communicating here. We might catch on fire. We better be pretty careful how we go about helping our brother or sister put that flame out. If we truly accept the truth about ourselves that we find in Scripture, we will of necessity approach one another with humility. And it will be a humility born of true understanding of the gospel of Christ, that we're all sinners and we're all saved by the same Savior. If we believe that, we'll approach one another with a different spirit than if we think in our hearts that we are better than our brother or sister when it comes to standing righteously before our God. Okay, so we need to approach them humbly and gently, remembering that we're as likely as they are to catch fire. Last thing, and this is really important, and I have 1 minute. I might take 2 minutes. But Matthew 18:15, this is Jesus teaching on interactions with one another and dealing with sin in one another. Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Now we could go on. This is a different lesson. We could go on here. But there's really only one point I want to make here. It's right on the surface of this text. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So what does that exclude? That excludes going and telling the elders between you and them alone. That excludes going and telling a close friend in the church, because we're all brothers and sisters, right? It excludes that. That excludes getting with your prayer group and just checking to see if they agree with the way you're seeing things. It excludes that. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So where's the first place we go when we observe one of our brothers or sisters straying from the way, as we are all prone to do? Where's the first place we go? We go to that brother or sister alone. That's Jesus' first instruction. And too often, brethren, we tend to do the other, don't we? We tend to go to someone else. We tend to build ourselves up by getting some agreement before we go to our brother and sister. Why is it so important to obey this command? Because does it mean you're right when you see this? Well, you don't know. You've got one side of the story. You need to go to your brother and find the other side of the story. That's why it's so important to obey. Why spread error and confusion before you have clarified it with your brother or sister? That's why we have to obey this command. Is it hard? Yes, it's hard. Does it require some courage? Yes, it requires some courage. Is it commanded of us by our God? Yes, it's commanded of us by our God. Brethren, this is a means of grace. This interaction one with another. Yes, reading our Bibles is a means of grace. Hearing from God through His Word is a means of grace. Yes, praying is a means of grace. Right? In communing with our Father in heaven is a means of grace. It will help us to walk this path, this difficult and dangerous path in this world. But this is a means of grace just as much. Interacting one with another is a means of grace that God has given to us in order to help us along the path to heaven. So let's resolve today to obey and to implement more and more of this means of grace that our God has given to us. Yes, Stephen.
That's Charlie. Just something I've been really convicted about lately is we tend to be a little bit more cautious with those we don't love, but we tend to be very careless with those we don't know and don't love. And I find that it's much easier to judge or criticize or to speak corrupting words about those we know nothing of.
Yes.
It's so easy to slander. It's so easy to attack.
Yep.
So I just encourage everyone to broaden that concept, that biblical command and concept out to include those brethren that we don't know.
Yes. And I mean, a different way of saying that is it is much easier to criticize when we don't know as much of the story. Right? And there's always two sides to everything. And when we observe something, we're seeing one part of one side. And when we know someone, we see more of that part of that side. But when we interact with them about that thing, then we see both sides. And our brother is right. We need to be very careful about attacking those we don't know as well when we've just observed something, because we have so little information. And that's why we have to go to our brother or sister alone to clarify, to learn, to understand, and to obey all the rest of these whys these hows we've talked about as well. I thought, Stephen, when you were raising your hand, you were telling me you're 2 minutes over, and now I'm 4 minutes over. So we'll save the how to receive these kinds of instructions, these kinds of interactions from one another for a different day. I won't even share the heads. Instead, we'll stop here and we'll thank our God for what He's taught us and we'll prepare our hearts for worship. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank You for the crystal clarity of Your Word. Father, we thank You that You have provided for us this wonderful means of grace, that You have put us in a body together to care for one another, to watch out for one another, to help one another along the narrow path that leads to salvation. Father, we pray that You would give us strength to apply these things. We pray that You would give us courage to do what You have commanded us to do, that we might see the glorious results of it in our body here. And Father, we thank You that You have given to us the gospel of Jesus Christ our Savior, which grounds all of these things. Father, we ask these things and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.